This morning, our scripture reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, found on page 1003 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there. Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at the doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven!' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." The Gospel of our Lord. At this time of the year, especially where we live, we get excited about the change in biblical theme. The somber season of Lent is coming to an end, and we know that when Palm Sunday comes, Easter is right around the corner. So it's a time when we begin to anticipate the celebration that comes with Easter and the warmer weather that also usually accompanies it. For us in South Dakota, this time of the year carries both a spiritual as well as physical expectation of happier days and warmer weather, as Holy Week typically occurs during that time when the grass starts to pop through the ground and flowers begin to bud and all that sort of thing. Just as life seems a little brighter this time of the year, so we sort of anticipate that in, spiritually as well. And we begin to experience that in church, of course, with the lively Palm Sunday songs that we sing and with the children waving the palm branches and, of course, the biblical stories of the people shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" One author has noted, everybody loves Jesus on Palm Sunday. I think that's generally true. We might say that people are more willing to join in the celebration as people get caught up in the atmosphere of the season. How could we not? I mean, the best way to describe the biblical events of Palm Sunday is by using the image of a parade. And who doesn't like parades, right? Here was a crowd of people all traveling to Jerusalem for all the Passover celebration and the festivities that were going to be held throughout this week. Thousands of people were traveling great distances to come to this holy city for the festivities that would be taking place. Many of them have never seen the city of Jerusalem before and experienced this kind of atmosphere and all these festivities. They were excited to go to Jerusalem, and you know, they were overwhelmed by it, really. And as the caravan of people made it to the village of Bethpage, which is really considered a suburb of Jerusalem, they got a grand view of the holy city up out in front of them. It's you know, up to the city. Jerusalem is a city on a hill, and the only way to get there is to travel upwards. And they got to Bethpage, which is just over a mile outside of the city, and all of a sudden here was this magnificent view of this destination that they were all traveling to out in front of them. We know how excited we can get when we finally see our destination after a long road trip. Some of your parents who have had the, I don't know if I'd call it privilege, but the experience of driving to Disney World or something like that, once you make that long trip and all of a sudden you pull into Orlando and you can kind of see all the signs, the kids start to go crazy. "Oh, we're almost there," when they finally see it. "Oh, it's better than I ever imagined," right? And all the parents are going, "Oh, this is going to be a long couple of days," right? "We're almost there. We can see it." Excitement was in the air, and added to this excitement, Jesus enters the picture. This scene is such an important moment for biblical understanding that we have come to know this event as Jesus' triumphal entry. But that designation becomes a little bit problematic when we stop to consider that what the crowd was doing and what Jesus was doing was actually two different things. We have two storylines taking place, running parallel to each other. Yes, Jesus finds himself in the midst of a procession leading right up to the gates of Jerusalem. And yes, the people were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!" But in reality, there were two very different things taking place. What makes this even more difficult is that Mark, in his version of this account, leaves us feeling rather deflated, because at the end of the day, nothing happens. Jesus makes his way into the city, and when he finally enters the temple courts, he looks around, and he turns around, and he goes right back out. And that's it. But it's the lack of fanfare and the lack of conflict that should grab our attention, because Mark is obviously telling us something here. Why does he recount the story of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem this way? Why does he tell us that after Jesus looked around at the temple, he simply turned around and walked right back out? And I think what we'll find is that there is a story being told here, a story that's not being told with words, but with actions. It's an unspoken message. But the question is, will the crowd outside the gates receive the message? Will we receive the message? In fact, what we can say is that the approach of Jesus to Jerusalem was to be a visual message of God's salvation. We might find rather strange is that Mark's account of Jesus' triumphal entry only takes up 11 verses. And 6 of these verses deal with the details of Jesus riding on the back of a donkey's colt. Why? What that should tell us is that there's something significant about the donkey. As they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent 2 of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here." So what was it? What is Mark telling us by including so much detail about Jesus' mode of transportation? We know that Jesus and his disciples had walked countless miles, hundreds of miles, all over the Judean countryside, traveling from place to place. They had been walking from Jericho on their way to Jerusalem on this particular trip, and now, with only a mile or two to go, Jesus decides that he would like to be carried the rest of the way. And the answer, of course, as to why Jesus did this is not that he got tired feet or something like that. He was not suffering from physical exhaustion. Instead, Jesus was going to be conveying a message by riding on the back of a donkey's colt. He was going to be saying something very specific without actually saying anything at all in the spoken word. If anyone asks you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly." Jesus needed this animal for the message that he would be presenting to the people. So why a donkey's colt, particularly one that has never been ridden? Well, according to Jewish biblical tradition, animals that were to be used for sacred purposes must never have been used for anything else. Texts like Numbers 19:2 say things like, "This is a requirement of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the Israelites to bring you a red heifer without defect or blemish, and that has never been under a yoke." 1 Samuel 21:3 states, "Then the elders of the town nearest the body shall take a heifer that has never been worked, and has never been worn, never worn a yoke. In other words, they're making a sacrifice. They're doing something for God, and a specific kind of animal needed to be used for that particular purpose. So that the idea is that the animal used for something sacred is to never have been used for anything else. No work, no manual labor, no casual riding, whatever the case might be, nothing. And notice that Jesus tells these 2 unspecified disciples that they will find a colt that has never been ridden. What that tells us is that Jesus is going to use the colt for a holy purpose. In other words, the visual message that Jesus is presenting carries with it something significant about God and his plan of salvation. But why use a visual or symbolic message at all? Jesus had been teaching and preaching all over Palestine for 3.5 years. Thousands of people had heard his teaching and have seen him perform miracles, perhaps more than once. In fact, Bethany was just up the road from Jerusalem, and Bethany is where Lazarus lived. right? Everybody knows about Lazarus. No doubt people heard about what Jesus did when he raised Lazarus from the dead. So why not just speak to the people and declare what Jesus is really doing here? Excuse me. Well, I think generally speaking, we can posit two reasons for Jesus' actions being the focus as opposed to the spoken word. The first has to do with God's timing. Anybody here know about God's timing? It happens when it happens. Not according to our will, but according to God's will, right? We often read in the Gospels that Jesus says things like, "My hour has not yet come. I can't do that yet because it's not quite time." What that refers to in reality is that Jesus' role as Savior was being fulfilled according to the will of the Father, according to the time set by the Father. Jesus' true identity as the Messiah could not fully be revealed until everything was in place that needed to be in place. And the second reason ties into the first, and that if Jesus' identity was revealed too soon, the people would have tried to make Jesus the king, whether he wanted it or not, whether it was his time or not. And the people would have been stirred into a frenzy, and the Romans would have viewed Jesus as a leader of an uprising resulting in countless innocent deaths, because there's only one way that Romans handled uprisings, and that was by the sword. Everything needed to be in place for Jesus to fulfill his mission of salvation. And with Good Friday now on the very near horizon, Jesus can begin to bring that mission into focus if the people are willing to see it. Even though he doesn't use any words, the idea is that the people should be able to interpret Jesus' actions as a manner that reveals not only his identity, but also his mission. As I said, if they are willing to see it, if they have the spiritual eyes to see. Not through the emotions of the heart, because that's what would happen if Jesus was declared king. They wouldn't be thinking with their heart. They wouldn't be convinced in their souls about what Jesus came to do. They would be drawn up in the emotions, and that would lead them to the wrong conclusions about Jesus. And the message that Jesus was conveying was the kind of Savior that he came to be. The approach of Jesus to Jerusalem was to be a visual message of God's salvation. To take this one step further, then, the donkey's colt acts as a fulfillment of divine prophecy. They went and found the colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "Why are you doing this? What are you doing? And tying this colt? It's not yours." And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. And when they had brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. As I mentioned earlier, 6 of these 11 verses about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem provide details about the donkey. And the picture is finally made complete by the rather anticlimactic words that after Jesus finally got this silly donkey, he sat on it. Mission complete, right? He took his place on the donkey's colt. And this might not be common knowledge for you and me, but Mark intends for his readers to make some prophetic connections here. The first connection that we are to make comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 49, verses 10 and 11, which say this: "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes." Jewish tradition had viewed these verses as referring to the Messiah whom God would send at some future point. They didn't know when, but they were looking ahead to that time. And of course, the imagery very clearly connects the person of the Messiah with a donkey. And here is Jesus from the tribe of Judah, as the text said in the book of Genesis, presenting himself with a donkey that had never been ridden. He's saying something here. Another connection Mark wants us to make, and the one that we're most familiar with on Palm Sunday, comes from the prophetic book of Zechariah, chapter 9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." As I mentioned, these connections might not be so obvious to you and me living so far removed from this time, but for the Jewish people of Jesus' day, these connections should have been easily discernible. This is the stuff that they grew up with, the thing that their parents told them about, the thing that their grandparents would have told them about. It's part of their history and tradition. But would they make that connection? Would they see what it was that Jesus was saying to them without using any words? And I think one of the lessons we can learn from this event is that oftentimes we see in Jesus what we want to see in Jesus, don't we? That is, we tend to envision Jesus in the manner that he is most useful to us. Nobody wants an unuseful Savior, do they? Are we in financial hardship? Well, we tend to envision Jesus as a God who can provide us wealth and material gain and happiness, that kind of thing. I've actually heard television preachers say that God desires you to be wealthy. I am not blessed, apparently. And I don't think you are either. Because the other side of that kind of theology is that if you're not wealthy, then you probably don't have enough faith. Or maybe God has cursed you for some sin that you did, right? It's bad theology. Are we sick with serious illnesses? Well, then we envision Jesus as the one who will take away our sicknesses so that we can get back on the track of life that we have set for ourselves, get on with business. Are we living with some sort of oppression or maybe persecution? Well, then we tend to see Jesus as the one who sets the captives free. Now, we understand that Jesus has many things. He is the healer. He is the bondage breaker. He is the restorer and redeemer. But what the gospel tells us is that until Jesus saves us from our sins, all the other things don't really matter, do they? God's plan of salvation was being demonstrated right in front of the people's eyes. Jesus was proclaiming his identity without actually saying a single word. I mentioned that if Jesus revealed his identity as Messiah before his hour had come, the people would have been swept up into a frenzy. They would have seen it as a signal to rise up against the Romans. They would have declared Jesus as king, which meant that Jesus and all who followed him would have been put in immediate conflict with the Roman Empire, which would end badly, as it had in the past, for those of you who know your ancient history. You see, what the people wanted, what the people expected, was that God's Messiah would be one who would save them from foreign rule. The people in the land were inhabited by a foreign nation, and everything about Jewish life was regulated by the Roman Empire, by the emperor. To be disobey, rather, the empire meant risking prison, and if your disobedience was serious enough, it could even involve your death. What the people wanted and expected was a military savior, somebody like King David. But that is not the kind of savior that Jesus came to be. Notice that Zechariah's prophecy says, "See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious." But this king is not coming on a mighty war horse, ready for battle, sword drawn. That's not the image we see. Instead, the king comes in a different kind of righteousness, a different kind of victory. God's Messiah, God's king, comes lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, foal of a donkey. It's a picture of righteousness and victory through servanthood and humility. That's not what people were looking for. In fact, for some of you who grew up on a farm, maybe you have some familiarity with donkeys, especially donkey's colts. And if you've ever seen a grown man sit on a donkey, it looks kind of ridiculous, doesn't it? I mean, just imagine a person wearing a robe. They'll have to hike up the robes and, you know, sit on the donkey, and their feet are almost touching the ground if they're not touching the ground. It would look really silly. You don't look like a military warrior. You look like a goofball, right? The symbolism here is that, yes, Jesus is the long-awaited Savior, but what Jesus came to save people from was not the Romans, not the Babylonians, not the Persians, or any other foreign nation. Jesus was coming to offer salvation from a far greater enemy, a hidden enemy. It's the enemy that lives within each and every person. It's the enemy of sin. Could not be accomplished, the kind of salvation that Jesus was bringing, through military might or brute force. This was something that could only be done one way, through Jesus submitting himself to the will of God in servanthood and in humility and in self-sacrifice. Would the people see the message that Jesus was conveying? Riding a beast of burden instead of a war horse? And if they did, would they accept the message in the way that God wanted them to receive it? It's a hard thing to think about. Because you see, the truth of the matter is that the people get blinded. We get blinded, don't we? We see our troubles, we see our problems, we see our tribulations as the things that we need to be saved from. Sin is not something that even typically enters into the equation when we think about our troubles, is it? It may very well be the case that these people outside the city gates have no interest at all in salvation from sin. That is not what is on their minds. What they really wanted was salvation from the Romans. That was the thing that they were concerned with. The Romans were the one keeping them in bondage. The Romans were the ones who were robbing them of their national identity. God needs to save us now, but to save us from the Romans. But God's plan says, no, the Romans are not your problem. The salvation you need is not salvation from the Romans. You need salvation from sin. Do the people have any interest in that? I don't know. Do people today have any interest in that? Do we have any Romans in our lives, metaphorically speaking? Do we have those things that we want God to save us from? God, my problem is not with sin, but with other people. It's always somebody else's fault, right? Other nations, other enemies, maybe. Do we have any interest in the fact that God sent us one to save us not from our problems, but from that power that's keeping us from a right relationship with God? That's a different thing altogether, isn't it? The donkey provides Jesus a way to tell the people of what kind of salvation that he is bringing to them. Will they accept it? Will we accept it? As Mark brings us through the rest of his version of this event, we can see that the Savior that the people wanted was not the Savior that God provided. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. There it is. That's what we're looking for. Somebody just like David, that military leader, that great military leader. Hosanna in the highest heaven. People are quoting from Psalm 118. The rabbis had interpreted this psalm as being associated, of course, with King David, as well as being a bit of a future picture of God's future redemption through the Messiah. Looking at this psalm as a whole, we can see that it's a psalm of deliverance from Israel's enemies. The Lord is with me, it says. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord I will cut them down. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. So we can see that this psalm is looking for God to provide some sort of military deliverance from the enemies of the people. And verses 25 and 26 of Psalm 118 say, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What song did these people choose to sing, to shout at Jesus' presence? Well, they chose Psalm 118. The shouts of Hosanna here is the same thing as people shouting, save us, because that's what Hosanna means. Save us now. And the people shouted this quotation. Of course, they made reference to King David, and we can clearly see what kind of Savior the people were expecting and the kind of Savior and salvation that they desired. They cut down palm branches and threw their cloaks on the road as to present Jesus a royal road into the city. This was an event fit for a king now. And in addition to this, we find elements of something that happened in Jewish history in very recent past, relatively speaking. Some of you know that there are some intertestamental books that record Jewish history called the Apocrypha. These are the extra books that you find in most of the Catholic Bibles. In the book of 1 Maccabees, there is an account of a military victory by a man by the name of Simon Maccabeus. After defeating the enemies of Jerusalem, it says, on the 23rd day of the second month in the year 171, there was a great celebration in the city because this terrible threat to the security of Israel had come to an end. Simon and his men entered the fort singing hymns of praise and thanksgiving while carrying palm branches and playing harps, cymbals, and lyres. Palm branches became the national, it's kind of like the flag of Israel. Palm branch is like a symbol of the nation. So all this is to say that what the people were expecting from Jesus was the total destruction of their enemies. But because of their expectations, the people would fail to see the true nature of what God was doing right there in their midst. The people were crying, "Save us!" And God was bringing them salvation. But it was not the kind of salvation that the people were hoping for, or even looking for, or even desiring. With all that being said, we might find it surprising that Mark tells us rather blandly that Jesus entered to Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Blah, 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 blah. Boring. That's it. That's all Jesus does after making this symbolic message that the Messiah had come. He goes into the temple, he looks around, and he goes right back out. In fact, it wasn't until the next day that Mark records Jesus performing any further type of action, which of course includes cursing the poor fig tree, causing a ruckus in the temple when he overthrows the money changers' tables and, you know, chased out the vendors with a whip. And I think what we can conclude by the way that Mark structures this event is that Jesus indeed presented himself as God's Messiah on Palm Sunday through the imagery, through the donkey, through the unspoken message. Jesus was telling the people that the Savior had come. And when God's Savior enters the temple courts where the worship of God is supposed to be taking place, he looks around, only to find that what was supposed to be a house of prayer had become a house of business, not concerned with prayer at all, but rather with profit. No reason for him to be there at that moment. The temple was the place where God would gather with his people, and God was there and did nothing. Would the people who accompanied him rather into the city recognize that God was in their midst? It seems that they had all but disappeared once they made their way into the city. Would the priests and the scribes and the temple officials, all the people who are in charge of worship, recognize that God was right there in the temple in their midst? And what we can see is that the presence of Jesus, the Messiah, had gone unrecognized and even unnoticed. God came, and God left. He came and went without so much as a passing nod that the God whom the people were supposed to be worshiping was present among them. Jesus came in, looked at what was not taking place, and walked right back out. Jesus was not the Savior that the people were looking for. He didn't fit their expectations. He didn't fit their understanding of what the Savior was supposed to do. How do we know that? Because in just a few days, Jesus would be abandoned by his followers and given up to a criminal's death to die alone. Everybody was afraid. Everybody left him. Nobody wanted to be associated with him. And I think at the heart of any message dealing with Palm Sunday is the question, does Jesus fit our expectations? What kind of Savior are we looking for, and are we willing to receive the Savior that God sent to us? At the end of the day, our enemy is not the people oppressing us. Our enemy is not the trials and the tribulations that we face in this life. Our enemy is not financial hardship. You see, those types of enemies, no matter how severe they might seem to us at the time, are always only temporary. God, save me from that political group that's making our lives miserable. I don't care if it's Republicans or Democrats. We always have that feeling that the other side is oppressing us and persecuting us, don't we? God, save us from that. God, save me from this disease that is causing me so much difficulty in my life. God, save me from this financial crisis that is ruining my life and keeping me from the life that I really want to live. Those may indeed be some pretty serious things that we face in our lives, but the real enemy that the Savior has come to defeat is the enemy of our sin. Without being saved from sin, nothing else really matters, does it? Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins, and that is the Savior that God reveals to the people on Palm Sunday. That is the Savior that God reveals to us. Everybody loves Jesus on Palm Sunday. But what about after that? When the excitement is gone, when the crowds depart, when we're all left alone, do we really understand the kind of salvation that Jesus brings to us? Do we really understand what he came to save us from? Sin had created a barrier between us and God that would remain even after this life came to an end. That's serious. That's forever. It's an eternal separation. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ came to save his people from. That's not the will of God. The kind of salvation he brought was not accomplished through the means of warfare or conquering a hostile nation or anything like that. Our salvation would only be accomplished through Jesus' humility, through servanthood, and through self-sacrifice. And in doing so, Jesus would remove that barrier created by sin so that you and I and all who come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith might receive the gift of eternal life. That's forever. That's more serious. It's the most serious thing you can ever consider. That is what God's salvation is all about. And that is what we need to acknowledge today as we once again proclaim Jesus the King. Do we know what that means? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Today, we recognize Jesus as the King. May we more importantly recognize Jesus as our Savior, the one who gives us life so that we might live. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for the gift of salvation. So often, Lord, it's something that we take for granted, something that we have a right to. Sometimes we even think that because of the family we were born into, that it's already ours. But Lord, each and every person has to receive that individually. They have to come to you in faith, come to you in complete trust, and to give their hearts to you, to make you Lord of their lives and King of their hearts. We pray that that would be the case for those who have not yet done that today. May today be their day of salvation. And for all of us who find ourselves in the family of God already, Lord, we pray that today would be a reminder of the wonderful gift that you have given us in Christ. Help us to live each and every passing day with the knowledge that there is no trial, no tribulation, no enemy so great that is too big for God, because you have already defeated our greatest enemy and have brought us near to you, not only now, but for eternity. We thank you, Lord, and we love you. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.